Well, good morning, Basswood. It's so good to see your faces today. I do want to thank you for the way you've served us today through your singing. That is a ministry across the body. We very often will say, as you testify to truths that matter enormously to you, and that is evident in the volume and in your countenance. And so it is it's a great joy to hear you sing these truths. We are returning to 1 Peter chapter 4. To kind of survey the room here, I see a number of guests, and we're so glad you're here. Thank you for coming. Our pattern is to work through books of the Bible. We've done that for many years, and so we are in 1 Peter and have concluded the third chapter, moving into the fourth now, and we invite you to join us there. We're going to look at the first two verses. Occasionally, we'll point out that the verse and chapter divisions, though they help us get around in our Bibles effectively, help us to locate text, sometimes they can complicate interpretive decisions. So when you read a text sort of lifted from its immediate context, because it's a chapter and a verse, a division, it can sometimes be a little confusing. So when a chapter begins with the word therefore, that's a clue that we probably should back up and get a running start, because we're building on a thought that has already been established there. So we're going to do that. We're starting the fourth chapter, but I want to back up to that 18th verse of chapter 3. So if you look at that, this was actually last week's text that Matt preached for us. We'll start with verse 18, then read through the second verse of chapter 4. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. I had a buddy years ago when his daughter was little. He had a particular challenge with her. He was a timid soul. His wife also was a very demure, kind of retiring personality. They were quiet. Their home was quiet. When you talked to them, that was just sort of their posture in life. But this little girl did not fit in that family because she was a pistol ball. So at the point where she started to grow into being able to speak and move and talk, she was a parenting challenge. And it was sweet to watch my friend as he would kind of shepherd his very active daughter, very noisy daughter. And we would ask him sometimes. We'd see her at church. Her name was Jenny. We'd say, Jenny, sweetheart, what are you working on? And she would say, my attitude. I think if all of us are honest, our attitudes could probably use a little work very often. We're in a text here that deals with our attitude. In fact, that is Peter's concern as we open this fourth chapter and move forward. It is a mindset, a heart disposition, a way of thinking, a particular attitude. And it's important that we remember, especially in a text like this, that Peter was addressing people who were contending with the reality of actual suffering, and not just suffering, but suffering that rises from their intent to live obedient lives. So this was suffering that was connected to following Christ. You know that in Rome, under Nero, Christianity was an illegal religion. According to tradition, both Peter and Paul would have died under the rule of Nero. So these were an actual, genuine, oppressed people. This would continue for centuries, I suppose, all the way to Constantine. This would have made you a criminal in that empire simply for being who you are. It would have put you in the margins of society. It would have expelled you from the trade unions. You were not allowed a place of authority. And very often, it would cost you your life. It was a criminal offense to be who you are as a Christian. Well, you know that we live in a comfortable corner of the world. And for much of church history, not only history, but historically, but geographically, the whole idea of suffering for our faith would be very pertinent and very immediate. It is the case right now around the world. If what we hear from the voice of the martyrs is actual, and we have every reason to believe it is, there'll be more people martyred this year than ever before in church history. So we're in a season and in a time where this passage would be very pertinent, very immediate. Due to some mercy, I suppose, our experience here would differ in scope and in severity, but it is not qualitatively different. What I mean by that is Christians, all Christians, will suffer for following Jesus. Now, it'll differ in scope, it'll differ in severity, but we can anticipate some level of pushback simply because we owe allegiance to the Lord Jesus. And so this instruction, this passage, helps us with the question, how are we going to manage under actual persecution? Well, in this text, Peter is concerned with addressing how we think. He's working on our attitude. He's addressing the way our minds go. And he's not just calling for a more sunny disposition. He's not just calling for just kind of a positive line of thought. He is speaking to a way of thinking that mirrors and reflects the heart of the Lord Jesus. So here's where we are going with this text. I think the big idea of this text, sort of the thrust, is that a mind that is shaped by Christ testifies to a life that is freed from sin's rule and surrendered to God's will. Now, we're gonna kind of unpack that. A mind that is shaped by Christ testifies to a life that is freed from sin's rule and surrendered to God's will. I always see these things conceptually, and it looks like a triangle in my mind, so that's the way I preach it to you. I'm going to give you a what and two whys. A what here at the top, and then two supporting whys. When I say why, I don't mean why we should, but why we do. So an imperative, what we are called to do, and then I'm going to call these two praises or two supporting whys for that what, two reasons that we do what we do. Something to do, or better, a mindset to adopt, and then two reasons why we live like that. Well, the really big imperative is to ready yourself for hardship by adopting the mind of Christ. Arm yourselves, he says, in the same way of thinking Jesus had. Now, that disposition does not ensure, we will see, an easy life. We're going to really see that next week. That disposition does not mean that your life is going to go smooth, but it does reflect that you already have something better. Namely, liberty and purpose. Those are our two supporting parts. So what are we to do? We're to get our minds right. Why? Because we have been freed from the oppressive rule of sin, and we have a life that is given over to doing God's will. So what's he saying? Think like Jesus, because your readiness to suffer for righteousness' sake demonstrates that you have broken from sin and you prioritize God's will over temporal pleasure. So that is my understanding of this text. We're going to spend some time unpacking it. But effectively what he's saying is this: your attitude that reflects Christ, your Christ-like attitude towards suffering, demonstrates the fact that sin does not rule you, and you understand your life's purpose to do the will of God. We have to deal with the imperative, right? In fact, this is the only imperative in the text, a very direct frontal call to do something mentally. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. That's colorful language, isn't it? Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Well, this is the fourth reference in the book, fourth direct reference to the suffering of the Lord Jesus. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 11. When Peter referenced the Spirit having predicted the sufferings of Christ in subsequent glories, chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Can we just call a little 30-second time out and just kind of roll around in those last two words? His suffering was for you. He suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That would be the second reference. The third reference we saw last week, verse 18. We just read it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That great gain of the gospel is that our sin has been taken away so that we can be brought to God. That is the third reference to, explicit reference to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And then we come to this fourth verse. For Christ also suffered once for sins. We saw in verse 18. Now he says something very similar. I think the simplest connection to make, that linking of that therefore at the beginning of chapter 4, is to make it to that 18th verse. I think he's basing here his appeal directly on the suffering of Christ. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves. In light of this, due to this, arm yourselves. I think he's basing the appeal directly on the suffering of Christ, emphasizing a readiness to suffer in order to avoid sinning. Well, let's look at it. The first call is to remember the sufferings of Jesus. This is, we'll tell you from time to time, that is always the right response, right? Always the right response to the question, what should we do next? The right response will always be look to Jesus, right? So consider Christ. Look to the Lord Jesus, and specifically consider his suffering for sin. Remember the cross. Because Christ suffered, on account of his suffering, arm yourselves with the same mind. Any substantive confidence that you have in life or in death is based on that singular historic event, the suffering of Jesus. If you have any certainty that if something seizes up in your heart and you die this moment, that you will be immediately in the presence of God, it is based fully on what Jesus did for you on the cross. Now I would say if you've planted your flag anywhere else than that, that is a vulnerable place, and I would love you by calling you to Christ, by calling you to rest your hopes in his work. He died as a substitute for sinners. He took the penalty that should have fallen to us, that should have fallen to you. He took it to the cross and depleted in its entirety the wrath of God that is proper and right against every offense. And you know you're an offender, so do I. He took that to the cross and paid sin's debt. Any substantive confidence we have in life or in death is based on that. So we are going to emphasize, by all means, remember the cross. Hebrews 12, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself so that you not grow weary and faint in your mind. Remember the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul would say, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except for Christ and Him crucified. That is the very heart of the Christian message. It is not an ethic. It is not a way of doing life. It is not necessarily a worldview. Those things are all true. At the heart of it is what Christ did for us on the cross. So, since Jesus suffered, 4 verse 1, remember the cross, 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He raised again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So the first thing I want to do is kind of shake you and for just a moment. Say, don't forget the cross. Don't let your mind drift. Don't drift from the hope of the gospel. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness like a flood, where the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. Remember the cross. Is that clear? Only if you get that can I go to the next point. So is that clear? All right. The suffering of Christ is not just, however, an event to be reflected on. It is an attitude to be adopted. And I think that's where 4 verse 1 is taking us. The sufferings of Christ are not just an event to be reflected on, but an attitude to be adopted. Not just a fact to be contemplated, but a mindset to be appropriated. Because He has suffered, adopt this same mindset. It is not just a mindset, but more specifically, a warrior mindset, the mindset of one who anticipates a fight. So in view of Jesus' suffering, prepare your mind for battle. Fix your heart and mind for the reality of conflict. In fact, this could hardly be more emphatic in the Greek. The plural yourselves is positioned early in the thought for emphasis. And you, plural, y'all, all of you, arm yourself. The expectation is this will be attended to and applied. It is a directive that is for you, and it is urgent. Do this now. Arm yourselves with the same mind. This is consistent with the way Peter has cared for his readers. We saw this. Doing work ahead of time, kind of preemptive, preparatory work that will serve when the crisis hits, right? Set your mind in a direction where you are equipped to fight. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Readying your mind for conflict. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The call here is for something active. So, practically what that means for us who are seeking to follow God, we can't expect that this is a line of thought that's just going to wash over us while we're sleeping. Right? We're going to have to act on this. We're going to have to ready our minds. We're going to have to actively pursue a mindset that is reflective of Jesus' mindset in relation to suffering. He uses military imagery. So as I thought about it this week, I thought about maybe a special forces unit that are planning a raid on some target. And the hours kind of leading up to that, all that goes into getting their bags ready, making sure they're equipped so that the one thing you don't want is to be dropped into this hostile environment and say, well, what's your plan? We're hoping for the best. We're going to give it a shot, see how it goes. No, there's been a lot of preparation, even long before they ever were located in that hot environment. Years of preparation that would ready them for when difficulty comes. Well, that is exactly what Peter's calling us to. Ready your mind for action. Arm yourselves with the same kind of thinking. Those of us who are blessed to grow up in a Christian environment probably have a little hymnology that we have to work through on this that probably needs to be corrected. One that I think of very often when this topic comes up and is comparing the Christian walk to a train ride. You know, this train is bound for glory. This train ain't carrying nothing but the righteous and the holy. God bless Mahalia Jackson. That's not helpful, right? It's not a train ride. It is a truceless war that we are in. So when you wake up in the morning, you're not riding a train all day. That's not what you're doing. You're readying your mind for action. Before your feet hit the ground, in all likelihood, the battle has already started. And the bullets are already flying. You've got to arm your mind with the same attitude that Jesus had as in relation to suffering. We're talking here about a life disposition. This is what we draw from in making our decisions. This is our base viewpoint in life. Think of it as the functional command center of your life. This is where decisions are made. Get your mind right. Arm yourself with the same mind as Jesus. Can you see the importance of that? That framework by which we operate. Well, probably as I preach that, you're already saying, well, okay, then help us. What kind of mind did Jesus have in view of suffering? Well, I think these points here are at least suggestive in the text. It may be a little interpretive, but I'm going to suggest at least three areas that relate to how Jesus saw suffering. I think thinking like Jesus or adopting a mindset like Jesus about suffering involves at least three things: submission to the Father, understanding about the true nature of sin, and holding priorities that are beyond the immediate. So to arm yourself with Christ's attitude is to live in submission to the Father. I think that is one of the most evident things. We saw this, by the way, didn't we see this all through the Gospel of John? I mean, again and again and again, Jesus professing clearly his intent, I desire to do the will of my Father. There is a submissive posture to the Lord. We are not autonomous. We are under loving command. So if we're going to ready our minds like Jesus, we're going to have to adopt this posture of one of, we live in submission to our good Master. Probably the most succinct statement that we have regarding Jesus' attitude. What drove you, Jesus? What drove you? John 8, verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The church, you just want to sort of lift that phrase, carry it with you. If you're going to adopt the mind of Jesus, what drives you? I want to please the Lord with my life. I'm not just one who has recognized that I've benefited from grace, and now I'm just going to orient my life to whatever looks interesting to me out there in the moment. No, my life, if I am following Jesus, my life is, I just want to do what pleases him. Submission. To think like Jesus would be to live in submission to the Father. Jesus built his life around these unseen concerns. And I think Peter's calling us to let that same governing principle direct our lives. Don't let your life, particularly the control center of your life, be occupied with these temporal concerns. So, to arm yourself like Christ, or to think like Christ, arming yourself with the mind of Christ, you got to be submissive to the Father. It's also to have Christ's attitude is to see sin rightly. Not as something to be indulged, but something to abhor. Really, the whole basis for sin, and even Christ's coming itself, was in answer to the abhorrent reality of sin. That's why he came to the earth. So we speak of the suffering of Christ. It certainly reaches its apex at the cross, but really it's probably good. Just go ahead and remember all that Jesus endured over his lifetime falls under that larger category of suffering. Theologians refer to the humiliation of Christ, his taking on himself all the sinless infirmities of humanity, the suffering that he endured, seen principally and in consummation at the cross. To arm yourself with Christ's attitude is to see sin rightly, not something to be indulged, but something to abhor. It is to know the true nature of sin. So if you're going to apply this imperative, you're going to have to see sin rightly. And it is not a light matter. It is dead serious. To see the true nature of sin and to abhor it and to suffer as need be to advance a righteous purpose. Let me repeat that. To arm yourself with Christ's attitude is to know the true nature of sin, to abhor it, and to suffer as need be to advance a righteous purpose. And that's the large category we've been when dealing with suffering for righteousness' sake. In Jesus' case, that righteous purpose is His dying as a substitute for sinners, paying the debt, depleting the wrath, reconciling a people. In our case, the righteous purpose that may call for suffering is to consistently live out our new identity in Christ, even if it means hardship. When Jesus submitted to death on the cross, He defied that instinct towards self-preservation. And we have to make that same break. We have to see this rightly. That'll be an emphasis further into the message. But even in the face of persecution, we have to see sin as it is. Abhorrent. Dangerous. Beyond that, to arm yourself with Christ's attitude is to hold priorities that are beyond the immediate. I think we all know this about the nature of sin, and particularly the temptation to compromise in the face of suffering. We know this about sin. It is so short-sighted. Is there anything more short-sighted than to defy God's rule? So whatever this impulse is before me in this moment, some fleshly impulse that is just in the moment, it sure feels attractive. And it sure seems like it makes sense. That is a short-sighted view. To think like Christ is to think beyond what is directly in front of you. Jesus, of course, modeled this in perfection. After that 11th chapter of Hebrews, this great hall of faith, the author says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It's a race. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. If we're going to understand suffering right, we're going to have to see beyond the next 10 feet in front of us. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Church, the call is this. Listen, in view of Jesus' suffering, think rightly. Set your mind. Adopt the mindset of Christ. Let's look again at our text. "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Now, hang on. What in the world does that mean? Your translation may say a number of things. Cease from sin, finished with sin, broken with sin, NIV, done with sin. What is he saying there? Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You can see there, just the flow of the text, he is advancing an argument. Since Christ suffered, you know he has. Don't forget the cross. In view of that, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Because, for, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, is done with sin. Well, there are a number of explanations to this. I think probably the simplest, probably to me, makes the most sense. Is he saying here, does suffering itself produce a break with sin? Is it causal? In other words, does my actual experience of suffering loosen the bonds of sin in my life. Is that what he's saying? I mean, did Rome have it right? I mean, do I have to suffer to get rid of all this? You hear about some of these sad practices where pilgrimages that are made in Latin America, the Mount of God, where people would crawl up these mountains on their hands and knees and reach the top with their bloody appendages, trying to get rid of this, somehow atone for their sins. The gospel runs absolutely counter to that. We don't suffer to be cleared of our sin. Well, what is he saying here? I think Peter reasons, again, pulling from that 18th verse, and really beyond that, since Christ suffered, since Jesus died for sin, and baptism signifies our union with him in that death and resurrection, then we are to arm ourselves with the understanding that we are done with sin. We are done with that. If you suffer for sin, with sin, you know that is something you have put behind you. Now, Peter's not teaching that a Christian is now perfect. Hopefully you know that, right? In fact, he's urging us away from sin here, speaking to God's people. He's not saying that sin is no longer a problem for the Christian. But if you're following Jesus, you're saying that life is something I put behind me. I am done. Done with sin. I'm going to fight it, but I am going to fight it. I'm not going to roll around in it. I'm not going to pursue it. It's not going to come to mark my life. I'm going to hate it. I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to flee from it. I am done with that lifestyle. And that is what marks those who follow Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. I have an altogether, if I am in Christ, an altogether different relationship with my sin than I did prior. John Stott had a great illustration of this. He said that a Christian's life is a biography in two volumes. I think it's a helpful picture. Two halves. One volume ended with the judicial death of his former self. So you might just ask yourself, when I ask you, have you come to Christ, really what I'm asking is, have you died to self? Have you died to that old man? That first volume in Stott's illustration ends with the judicial death of the old man, that former self. And volume two opens with his resurrection and continues into glory. A two-volume biography. Now, some of us have a long first volume and a short second volume, right? Lots of time in the old man. Death, volume two. For others, volume one's just short. You saw the beauty of Christ early. Praise the Lord for that. Maybe for some of you, volume one's just a little pamphlet. Praise the Lord, right? And then the rest of it is life in Christ. But the point Stott's making, the point I want to emphasize, I mean, the point that Peter is making here, if there's a break with sin, there has to be a change. To come to Christ is not like I just switched insurance companies. It's not like I used to be this, now I used to root for this team, now I root for this team. No, there is a hard break between the old life and the new life. If you are suffering, you're done with sin. No, sin is something I put behind me, and I hate it. Really, he is saying effectively what Paul tells us, that wonderful sixth chapter of Romans that's so helpful to us. Hey, look, you died to this. You put that off. You need to reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God. That is what happened. That is what is typified in your baptism, your death, burial, and resurrection. You're following him in obedience because that is the truth. You've got to recognize, no, hang on now, I died to that. By the way, in the moment of temptation, that can be a real means of escape. At the point when I have before me a sinful option, a righteous option, just that reminder, hang on now, this is not what God has made me. I died to that. So really all he's saying is, what grace has made you be. Listen, what he has already done in your life, you have broke from that. Now, even in the face of suffering, even if you're hated for it, even if hardship comes and is compounded, you remember you have broke with sin. It might be helpful to consider how moral decisions are made in moments of temptation. All of our activity has beneath it some kind of motivation. We say it all the time. What you do matters. Why you do what you do matters more. Right? So every activity has beneath it some kind of motivation. Whatever it is you're doing, painting your kitchen, feeding the poor, coaching soccer, trading stocks, making waffles, whatever you're doing, and whatever, buying a vow, anything, whatever you are doing for some motivation. There's something beneath it that is giving you purpose and reason for it. What is beneath that? What is that motivating component? The point is this. We have to recognize who we have been made by Christ. We have broken with sin. We are His. And His will matters more to us than temporal pleasures. So another way of saying this might be to flip it. How can a person be sure that the power of sin as a controlling force, how can I be sure that that has been effectively broken? I think Peter's argument is this. You're willing to suffer. You're willing to suffer. Those who have suffered have broken. Look, if you're willing to go move forward and even endure suffering in order to live out your righteous call in your life, that's a pretty good indication that you have died to your sin. Mind that prioritizes righteousness over comfort reflects a heart that prioritizes righteousness over sin and the will of God over human passion. Isn't that what our text says? A mind that prioritizes righteousness over comfort reflects a heart that prioritizes righteousness over sin and the will of God over human passion. Look again at our text. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. As I read that, you may have noticed the phrase in the flesh three times. You see that? In the flesh, in the flesh, in the flesh. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the remainder of the time in the flesh, no longer in human passions, for the will of God. It seems that Peter is highlighting there that there are experiences that are particular to this life in the flesh. Our physical life, our suffering is going to be fleshly in nature. It's going to be temporal in nature. It's going to be largely physical in nature. Jesus' suffering was experienced in the flesh. Our suffering is experienced in the flesh. But it is temporary. It is finite. It ends. I think Peter speaks here of living out the rest of our time in the flesh for the will of God. He is acknowledging that it is finite. It ends. Our time in the flesh is not all that we get. When a Christian lives in this way, even when a Christian lives in this way, a way that is open to suffering for doing what is right, that is an indication that their lives have been oriented away from self. They're done with sin. Oriented away from self and toward the Lord. What is their heart? I just want to give whatever remainder of my life, the remainder of my life, all that remains of my time in the flesh, I just want to do the will of God.
Is that where you are?
Maybe you'd be honest. Maybe you couldn't say it quite this frankly. But honestly, Ronnie, I'm just trying to figure out how I can extend my life as long as I possibly can. I want to live as long as I can. And I want to try to keep myself entertained as best I can. I'd like to be admired. I'd like to live a generally peaceful life. I want people around me to like me. I want to have decent relationships in my community. That's really what is behind me. Is there anything more ennobling? Is there anything beneath the surface that is motivating your behavior more than self-interest? Those who are open to suffering for righteousness' sake are done with sin, and they want to live whatever remainder of their life in the flesh from this day until we see Him in glory. Just want to do His will. Just want to do the will of God. Is that simmering in your heart at all? I just want to please God with my life. I want my life to honor Him. Let hardship come. Let difficulty come. Listen, let the world despise and use me. I just want to please the Lord with my life. Is that the heart disposition as you follow the Lord Jesus, adopting His mindset and attitude? Your Christ-like attitude towards suffering reflects the fact that sin does not rule you anymore. And you understand your life's purpose. Say that again. Your Christ-like attitude towards suffering reflects the fact that sin does not rule you anymore. You're done with it. And you understand your life's purpose. To live out the remainder of your days in the flesh. To do the will of God. The one that is described here is one who takes their pleasure in doing all that God is. Exactly what Jesus said. I just want to do what God wants. Their pleasure takes a back seat to the will of God. Their human passions take a back seat. It's kind of like what Paul said to the Ephesian elders. Wait a minute, you're talking about a man who I think walked this out nobly. Paul had that when he's wrapping up his time with the Ephesian elders. He said, really his heart was, I don't have to survive. You know what he said? In fact, I'm probably going to die. I don't have to survive. What he said to the Ephesians, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonments and afflictions. So this is suffering, right? Imprisonments and afflictions await me. So somehow in his walk with the Lord, Paul came to realize every city I go into, they're going to lock me up. They're probably going to beat me. Know what he said? I'm going to Jerusalem. Not sure what's coming, but I'm pretty sure it's bad. Imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself. I just want to finish my course with joy. I want to live out the remainder of my life so as to please Him, to do His will. I just want to finish my course with joy. I want to fulfill the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the grace of God. Church, that's the message. That's really the message. So orient your thinking, having considered the sufferings of Christ, adopting that mindset, and from that mindset manifesting a break with sin. That is not what I'm giving my life to. And the remainder of my life, days in the flesh, are going to be given over to doing the will of God rather than figuring out how I'm going to keep myself happy for the next 10, 15, 20, 30 years. How do you explain the courage of a Lady Jane Grey? How do you explain all that John G. Patton endured? What would cause Ed McCulley and Roger Udarian and Pete Fleming and Jim Elliott and Nate Saint to say, shoot, yeah, we're going to land the plane. We're bringing the land right up on the riverbank. We're going in there. We're taking the message in there. We don't know what's going to happen. We know they have spears. What would motivate that someone to hold their life loosely like that? The same frame of mind that will free you to endure patiently whatever suffering comes your way. The same mindset that loosens the grip of approval seeking. That need, that ruling influence of the opinions of others. The same disposition that says, I just want to live out the remainder of my days to please the Lord. Church, is that you? Is it? I heard about a man who was contending with some pressure to compromise in his job. It would have meant to dishonor the Lord if he were to follow the directions that he was receiving from management. He was contending with sort of this pressure to compromise. He sought counsel from a friend. And his friend encouraged him to act on his principles. Just follow the Lord. Trust the Lord. And the man gave a kind of honest response. He said, well, look, a man's got to live. His friend responded, does he? Does he? If our lives are oriented away from self and sin and given over to, I just want to do the will of my Father, then all those things are rightly held loosely. So church, may our heart disposition so mirror the Lord Jesus that even in suffering, it will be evident that sin does not rule us anymore. And that we understand what life is ultimately about. So Father, we set our minds there this day. We look to you for grace to correct what remains in us. We acknowledge that though you have made us new, there remains corruption in us that has to be addressed and has to be turned from and has to be brought back under the submission and lordship of Jesus Christ. So we ask for grace today to see it clearly. Father, it's probable, I expect very likely, that some of us are having to contend really honestly. What is it that motivates my daily activity, the remainder of this day, what's before me? Father, I pray that whatever course corrections need to happen, by the Spirit, would you bring correction there? Help us to understand rightly whose we are, who we are. And Father, I pray for a kind of wartime mentality that readies our minds for action, that adopts the mind of Christ, arming ourselves for the inevitable conflict in this truceless war. And Father, in all of it, we pray that our lives would bring you glory. Lord, even in the next moments, may our reflecting on your grace, our consideration of your mercy, remembering again the cross, I pray that that too would magnify you. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.